Our sermon this morning will be coming from the second letter to the Corinthians. So if you could please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're looking at verses 14 through the first verse of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through verse 1 of chapter 7. Hear God's word. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful for the word which you give us. We're so grateful and thankful that you meet us with your Holy Spirit to teach us through your word what we're to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach those things now, that you would work in our hearts and minds by your Spirit, opening it to see the truth of your word. Father God, I pray you would sustain me this day and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why do you live the way you do? What reality informs the basis for the things that you say, the things that you think about, and the way you act? Who has the most influence on you? What has the most influence on you? And does that influence help or hinder you as you try to be what God has called you to be? Holy. How much do the old practices and the friends you had before you were saved or the people of the world influence you? Well, the Corinthians to whom Paul was writing in our text, we're living in a society and culture that was pervaded by false worship and idolatry. All of the Gentile Christians in this church had come from false worship practices and come from idolatry. And they came out to serve the living God from idols, just as Paul had spoken to the Thessalonians and told them that they had done the same. However, just because they had turned to God, it didn't mean that the world of idols and false worship disappeared. Many of their friends and family members were still engaged in the everyday practice of worshiping idols and false religion. And evidently, these Corinthians were still partaking with their friends and family members in this worship. And in this portion of Scripture, Paul shows that God expects something different of His people, because of the covenant relationship he has with them. So Paul's command for the Corinthians is that in light of God's promise to them, that they are to live sanctified lives. And this command is not just for the Corinthians. False religion is still part of everyday life for us today. You and I still live in a world and among people who worship the created things instead of the Creator. But they just do it in their own modern ways. And you and I, like the Corinthians, still engage in false worship and still engage in the idolatries of our society to a certain extent. We allow ourselves to become partakers with them as they worship mammon, as we pursue money with them, as we perhaps fib on our taxes or take advantage of loopholes in business deals. We worship the God of this world whenever we spend more time filling our minds with the latest sitcom or American Idol than we do with the Word of God. We defile our hearts and minds whenever we fellowship with men and women who blaspheme the name of God all day long. God's expectation for us and Paul's command for us is the same as it is and was for the Corinthians. That in light of God's covenant with you, live sanctified lives. Paul begins with a very blunt admonition to do just that. He says, do not unite yourselves together with non-Christians. Look at what he says in the first part of verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Paul begins by commanding the Corinthians not to be united together with them, not to be united or yoked together with unbelievers. But what does Paul mean by this? There are many who want to understand Paul to be speaking particularly of marriage, and that an unbeliever and a believer should not be yoked together in marriage. And where Paul does speak about that elsewhere and does forbid that elsewhere, and certainly that is implied in our text this morning, I think the command Paul gives here is much broader than just marriage. Given the context into which Paul was writing, it seems clear that he did not want the Corinthians to be involved in any practice or relationship with an unbeliever that would engage them in or influence them toward false religion. Paul does not want the Corinthian Christians to be yoked together with pagans and their idolatries. Paul's appeal is to the law of God in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, which says, you shall not plow an ox and a donkey together. Paul understands that God was not just giving good agricultural advice to Israel, but he was trying to give them a picture of how they were to relate to the nations around them. They must not be united together with pagan nations for the same purpose. They cannot be yoked together for the same task. And so too must the Corinthians abstain from uniting together with unbelievers. And what Paul does not mean here is that the Corinthian Christians, or you and I, are to completely remove ourselves from society and all interactions with unbelievers. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 5. We still must be engaged in the culture. We still have to be involved in relationships which will draw people to a knowledge of the truth. We still must evangelize. We still must involve ourselves with the people of the world for that purpose. But what exactly does Paul mean here when he says, do not be yoked together? And what does it look like? Well, what Paul means is that you as a Christian must abstain from any and all fellowship with unbelievers which would lead you to or influence you unto a violation of God's law. Now, there are a variety of activities and pursuits and lifestyles that unbelievers engage themselves in. Activities in which your friends and family members and co-workers engage themselves which cannot be reconciled with a Christian life. You must not be yoked together with them in these things. And instead of me trying to enumerate what all these things might be, it's better for you to examine your own life circumstances. Examine the relationships you have with other people, and read the Word of God. Because by reading the Word of God, you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. But not only should we avoid yoking ourselves together with unbelievers, but we must avoid yoking unbelievers to us whenever we engage in things that are holy. We must not join together in any activity which involves the name of God with anyone who does not confess the true Christian faith, whether they claim to be Christians or not. An example of this would be allowing an unbeliever to partake in the Lord's Supper. Such a thing cannot be done. But why? Why can't we do these things? Why can't we be yoked together with unbelievers? Why can't we just try to see past our differences? Can't we just work together for mutual peace and understanding? Can't we just slap one of those coexist bumper stickers on the backs of our cars and just try to get along? The answer is no. Because there is a fundamental difference between you and unbelievers. Look at how Paul continues in the second half of verse 14 and following. He says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul here asks five rhetorical questions to which he expects a negative answer. He asks these questions to solidify in the Corinthians' minds that they must not be united together with unbelievers because they are completely contrary and fundamentally different with them or to them. What's interesting to note is that Paul, in the first two questions he asks, doesn't say, what partnership does a righteous person have with a lawless person? Or what communion does a child of light have with a child of darkness? He leaves the idea of personhood out of the equation and focuses on the principles to highlight how antithetical they actually are. Paul wants to be black and white here. He wants to be clear cut. Because it's easy to begin to compromise whenever you start to consider the common humanity that you and I have with unbelievers. It's easy to begin to bend and compromise the truth and our principles whenever we start talking about fellowship with flesh and blood people. But Paul will have none of it. He says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? They cannot exist together. They are contradictory. What accord does, or what state of shared interest does Christ have with Belial? Just as Christ's desire is for His own holy kingdom, and Satan's is for his own, the Christian serves under his head Jesus Christ for His glorious kingdom, and the unbeliever serves the prince of the power of the air for his own wicked kingdom. They cannot be yoked together. They have two completely different ends, two completely different purposes. And what partnership has a believer with an unbeliever? What similarity is there between the eternal inheritances between the two? Our part, our inheritance, is Christ and all His benefits. And the unbeliever's is only pain and perdition in this and the life to come. And then Paul ends his line of questioning with what's perhaps the most striking comparison. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Nothing should be more contradictory than this. The dwelling place of the one who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, being filled with a carved, finite image made by man, one that tries to represent this immortal God. One that denies that He is the only one and true God, if they're erected to other gods. God's law, as well as the whole of the Old Testament, militate against such agreement. And Paul continues his stance in this letter. I mean, just imagine erecting an idol, a statue in the temple of the living God to represent the Creator of heaven and earth, or allowing for other idols to be built to other gods. This idea should be just as contradictory in our minds as righteousness is with lawlessness, as light is with darkness, and as you are with an unbeliever. Paul is making it perfectly clear that just as all of these things are irreconcilable, so too is the uniting together of a Christian and a non-Christian. Now, I said before that Paul wanted us to see past the flesh and blood relationships to the fundamental principles that define us and make us different with unbelievers. But this doesn't mean that you should treat unbelievers. It doesn't mean you should treat people as less than flesh and blood people. You still need to be kind and gracious in all your actions and dealings. But you cannot compromise. You cannot lower your standards to win the approval of the world. You cannot make your friends and family members who are unbelievers think you're cool by doing things that they would do and not what Christians would do. You know, whenever you pick up mud while you're wearing gloves, you always get mud on your gloves. You always end up with muddy gloves. You never end up with glovey mud. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. because they are principally different and fundamentally antithetical to you. But that's not the only reason why. Know also that the Holy God has covenanted to dwell in you. See this glorious truth in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul expresses the most amazing truth, that we are the temple of the living God. Therefore, it's obvious, it's evident that we as the temple of the living God cannot be bound together or yoked together with idolaters. And to substantiate his claim, Paul quotes this amazing promise of God from Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, which says, I will set my tabernacle among you. That is, I will dwell in you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What an amazing promise that is. That the Holy God wants to take residence in us. And brothers and sisters, I want to submit to you that this promise, this idea that God will be our God and take us as His people, is the central theme of all of redemptive history. It's the central purpose for why God created all things. This covenant promise of God was given in Scripture from beginning to end. It is seen in the law and in the prophets and the writings and on into the New Testament. This promise was the foundation of the covenant of redemption before time, that God would take for Himself a people and be their God. This was the way things were established in the Garden of Eden when God created man for Himself, created them to be their God. And even after the fall, Abraham was told, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, to be God to you and your descendants after you. This promise is seen in Exodus and in Leviticus, as we read, and in Psalm 95, which we meditated on this morning, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. It's the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's also seen in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, in our text this morning, and in Hebrews, and on into Revelation 21, at the consummation of all things. John says, And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And in Jesus Christ, you and I experience this reality today. You are the temple in which God dwells. You are the living stones, as Peter says, that are being built together into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Paul uses the plural here when he says, You are the temple. You are all dwelling places of the Holy Spirit, as God says elsewhere, who are brought together to form one holy house, one spiritual house of worship. Because of the covenant of grace, you are bound together with God as His dwelling place. And because this is the case, the theologian Simon Kistemacher points out that you need to be separated from unbelievers. He says that you must not form any covenant relationships with unbelievers that violate the covenant obligations you have with God. Now, our denomination and our standards take a stand against secret societies. And this certainly lends a great amount of credence to it. We cannot be bound together with those who worship other gods. We cannot take oaths with them that would violate the Word of God. You mustn't be bound up with them or any unbelievers, because the Holy God of creation and redemption covenantally dwells in you. And if this is the case, if the Holy One of Israel has taken up residence in you, how then should you live your lives? And look at what Paul says in the first half of verse 17. He says, Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. You must separate yourselves as to not defile God's holy place. Paul here is quoting from Isaiah 52:11, a text in which God is calling His people out of captivity in Babylon. He speaks to them as priests who are returning with the holy vessels of the Lord's worship. They must come out from Babylon and be separate, not touching what is unclean, because they are the ones who are to serve in the holy temple of God. They cannot remain in or carry with them what is unclean, so as not to profane God's holy sanctuary. And Paul is speaking to the Corinthians the same way. They are the temple of the living God and render holy service unto Him. Therefore, they must come out from their idolatrous culture and not hang on to its trappings and superstitions. They must not touch anything that's unclean. They must not bring the sacred into the profane, or take what's from the profane and bring it into the sacred. This reminds me an awful lot of Exodus chapter 3. Whenever Moses met with God at the burning bush, God told Moses to take off his sandals because the place on which he was standing was holy ground. It was holy because God was there. And God told Moses to take off his sandals because He didn't want him to bring any profane dirt from the world and drag it in and on to God's holy place. And God does not want you to bring what is profane from the world onto holy ground. God dwells in you. You are holy ground. Therefore, do not retain the world's profane gods, worldviews, and practices. Do not fill your minds and hearts with the things that the world does. Come out from them. Take off the sandals of this world, because you are God's temple. You are holy ground. In case you might be thinking that you're not engaged in idolatry, or you're not engaged in the false practices of this world, I'd really encourage you to read the Westminster Larger Catechism's exposition of the First and Second Commandments. There's far more of the world in us than we care to admit. There's far more false worship practices among us than we care to admit. So we need to make a conscious effort to avoid thoughts, words, and deeds that would defile our minds and bodies, because God dwells in us. And God dwells in you. So you must not touch what is unclean. Just as those who are returning with the holy vessels of the Lord were not to defile themselves, you who carry about you the vessels of holy worship unto God must, as Paul says in Romans 6, present your members no more as slaves to uncleanness, but present them as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. You and I have a great and sobering privilege to have the Lord of heaven and earth dwelling in us, a most pure and holy God. So keep that truth always before your eyes. And do not profane His temple with the desires of your flesh, with the desires of your eyes, the things that you would envy after, and the pride of life. Because God has not only promised to dwell in you, but God has also promised to receive you and be to you a Father. Look at the last part of verse 17 and on into 18. And I will receive you, and I will be a Father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul goes on to quote two more amazing promises. The first one comes from the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. He quotes Ezekiel 20, verse 34, in which God says, I will bring you out from the peoples, and I will receive you. Now, in the first part of verse 17, we were called to come out. God was calling us to come out from the people. And now, here, Paul quotes a text that says God will bring us out. You were commanded to act, but then God is the one who is acting to bring it to pass. This might seem like a contradiction, but it shouldn't really be that difficult to understand, because it's the same way it is with our faith. We are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but God is the one who gives us a new heart. God is the one who regenerates us and gives us the gift of faith so that we might believe in Him. And you are called to come out from the idolatries of the world, but God is the one who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. You see, He writes His law on your mind and hearts, and then He is the one who causes you to walk according to His commandments. And when you do come out from the world, the promise is that God will receive you. Now, I don't think Paul here is talking about our initial salvation or about justification. You see, he's speaking to ones who are already the temple of the living God. But Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, and he's appealing to you and me to repent from the idolatries of this world and our sinful behaviors, and to turn to Christ anew. Because if you do this, then the promise is that God will be there to receive you and to forgive you. This is the same idea in our Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 5, which says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. You must come out from the world of sin with faith and repentance. And the promise here given is that God will receive you. God is desirous to receive you. And so He will. Like the prodigal son, if you've squandered yourself in the miry pigsty of sin and have partnered with the world, come out from us. The Father truly is desirous to receive you. He will receive you. He will be unto you a Father, and He will take you as His sons and daughters. This is the other precious promise we have. It's the promise given to David about his seed in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14, which says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I, God, will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And in Jesus Christ, this reality, this promise is true for you. Hebrews 1 verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son?" God has not made this reality true for angels, but it is true for His Son, Jesus Christ, and it is true for you who are united together with Him by faith. So brothers and sisters, I ask again, why do you live the way you do? What reality forms the basis of the things that you think, speak, and act? Should it be the things in this world? Should it be the unbelievers who live among us? Should it be the old practices that characterized the way you once lived? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Paul is saying, in light of these precious promises, live sanctified lives. In light of the fact that God has entered into covenant with you and has justified you and has promised to receive you and be to you a father and care for you as His children, live sanctified lives. For He has covenanted to dwell in you. He has promised to receive you and to be to you a father. So respond to these promises by living holy lives. God has called you to be holy unto Himself, and has taken up residence in you. So Paul says, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Paul is talking about an entire life made holy. Not just one day of holiness on Sunday. An entire life. All of your flesh and spirit. You must not only cease from the physical engagements you might have in wicked and ungodly things, but you must also cleanse your spirit, setting it on things which are above, not on things which are below. Instead of musing and meditating on unholy thoughts and affections, feed your soul on the Word of God, and speak with Him in prayer. And then listen to Him speak to you through the preaching of the Word. Engage yourself in the fellowship with God's people and partake of the Lord's Supper. You need to take out of God's holy temple the things of this world, the things which once characterized the way you lived, your unholy thoughts and desires, and bring into the Lord's temple the means of grace that you might be transformed. Instead of giving yourselves over to the things of the world and being yoked together with it and the people in it, devote your entire lives, all of your thoughts, words, and deeds to the service and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul wants you to be holy because God is holy and wants you to be holy. And your holy God has covenanted to dwell in you. So out of reverent fear and thanksgiving to Him, do not grieve your Father, and do not profane His holy place. But in light of God's covenant with you, live sanctified lives. In light of God's covenant with you, live sanctified lives. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are astounded and amazed that You would look upon people like us, that You would look upon sinners and have compassion on them, that You would want to be in a relationship with us. But Lord, we confess and we are humbled that it is only by Your great love for us that You desire these things. For in love, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die on our behalf. And You raised Him again to life and has seated Him at Your right hand. And Lord, You have promised, because of His work, to take us as Your people. You've promised to dwell in us as a holy temple. So God, we pray that You would stir up our hearts and desires to live holy lives, that we would really believe and truly believe that You are dwelling in us, and we would be so abhorred at the idea of taking You and profaning You. We would be so disgusted at the idea of involving ourselves in that which is wicked, because we would not want to dishonor You, dishonor the God who lives within us. So Holy Spirit, please guide our steps. Set our minds on the things that are above, on Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to live holy lives. Help us to honor You with the way we live. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's respond with Psalm 1. Psalm 1a, a psalm in which we talk about not walking in the ways of the wicked, but walking in the way of the Lord, meditating on His Word. So please stand and sing Psalm 1, Selection A.